We've been in James chapter 1 for a little while, and we're going to continue some of the themes that James has introduced to us. Throughout the book, you'll find even today's message, as we deal with some very important points in a very simple outline, that these important points resurface in more detail later in the book. James returns to some of these points and describes and elaborates on them with more attention later on in the book. And in many ways, what we're looking at today is kind of a climax to what James is trying to prepare our hearts to receive in this letter. And from this point, he then develops these same points throughout the book in more detailed and meaningful ways. And so in some ways, we are really wrapping up the conclusion to the introduction to this book today. James chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 26 and 27. How many men today looked in the mirror? Anybody? How many of you did anything about what you saw? Remember last week we talked about men having a propensity to be less serious about what they see in the mirror than ladies? Not that we're not serious, and not that there are some men who are very serious, but not all of us are as serious as the ladies tend to be. And James used that as an illustration to help us to understand what it is like to be a person who listens to the Word of God but doesn't respond with any meaningful action based upon what we heard. We're like a man who looks in a mirror and doesn't do anything about what he sees. Okay? And so today, James is going to show us what true religion looks like. True religion. Now, I am not talking about a clothing line. I don't know. I like the Indianapolis Colts. I used to have an Indianapolis Colts hat. It got beat up, and so I don't have it anymore. But I would wear that hat around outside. I like ball caps. Sometimes I have to remember that I'm a pastor, and in certain events, not wear a ball cap. I almost wore a ball cap to a gathering last night, but I thought it wouldn't be very pastorly to wear a ball cap, but I didn't. But I like to wear ball caps. I always have. I had a Colts ball cap, and it had a horseshoe on it, and that was their symbol. It's the only thing that I knew that had a symbol like that. And I was out inviting children to vacation Bible school, and they said something to me about true religion. I said, wow, we're having revival here in our block. The teenagers see me passing out tracts, and they're talking about true religion. They said, you like true religion? Yes, I do. Is that the hat? The hat. No, that's an Indianapolis Colts hat. They said, oh, but not the clothing? I said, no. And it actually made me stop to think. I didn't wear that ball cap out on outreach anymore because I didn't want teenagers to think I was endorsing some particular teenage clothing line that I had no clue about. Teenage clothing lines are not always very good in the way that they advertise their clothing, and I want to have nothing to do with that. And so I didn't wear it for those events. But I still like the Indianapolis Colts, I have to say. But I'm not talking about this brand of clothing. I'm talking about what James is talking about here. He coined the phrase, pure religion or true religion is the idea. Now, if you've lived in the United States of America for any length of time, and if you followed our national news, you've learned at least one thing being here, that there's a lot of talking that goes on. There's a lot of talking that goes on in government. There's a lot of talking that goes on before government by people trying to get into government. There's a lot of talking that goes on in our schools, in our universities. There's a lot of talking that goes on in the press and in the medias. There are speeches, there are presentations, there are blogs, there are books, there are newspapers, and so many things. And in this talking, a lot of people make a lot of commitments. They make a lot of promises. They give out lofty goals and ideals and perspectives, and they get offices, and they get jobs, and they get ratings, and they get publicity and jobs out of these things. But you've also noticed, living in America for any length of time, that for all the talking that goes on, there doesn't seem to be a corresponding amount of action that delivers on what the talking is saying. Sometimes there is a delivery. But a lot of times there isn't. Once the office is achieved, once the job is procured, once the papers are sold, what was said seems to fade away, and what was promised does not always happen. We're agreeing with this. And what James is arguing today is that this same scenario by nature can play out in our churches and in our individual Christian lives. We have doctrinal statements that say we believe certain things. We preach messages. We discuss the Word of God in our Bible study groups in the afternoon. We have stands that we take as Christians. We don't believe in certain things. We believe in others, and we will say things like we will even die for what we believe. But how much have we done about what we say we believe this last week? So much of what we've done this last week often has to do with one thing, and that's making money. And so little of what we've done this last week, in many cases, is what God really wanted us to do. Now, making money is important. The Bible says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. The Bible says that if a man does not take care of his own family, and I believe that includes extended family like parents, not necessarily cousins and aunts and uncles, but the people who took care of you, you should take care of them. That's important. A person who can't do that, the Bible says, is worse than an infidel. So we need to make money. We need to occupy ourselves in some manner to the level of our ability. And there are times that we don't have the ability to do what another person is capable of doing, and we need to be careful that we don't compare ourselves, feeling insecure because we can't do what this person does, or feeling arrogant because we can do what this person can't. We have different gifts and abilities and stations in life, and we're going to see today some of us are actually helpless. And that's not a bad thing. But even in our helplessness, we need to consider ways that we can make a difference in this world, no matter who we are. If all you can do is sit at home and pray, you can do the most important thing in this world. Turn the television off a little bit more and pray a little bit more and make a difference for the Lord. There are people running around working jobs right now that would love to have the luxury of time to pray. And so all of us have things that we need to do. We say a lot of things. We believe a lot of things we say. But we don't always do what is meaningful. The kind of Christian living that is worthwhile moves beyond speeches and talk and rhetoric to tackle the real challenges of growth and life. The real kind of Christian living that is worthwhile moves beyond speeches to tackle real challenges. One commentary writer, Thomas D. Lea, Lea is spelled L-E-A, gives this illustration. He says, "Several years ago, I spent a year's sabbatical leave in England. My daughter and son-in-law lived in our home while we were. I left them detailed instructions about caring for the home and handling some financial matters in my absence. They followed these to perfection. Suppose, however, that I had returned home to find my yard overgrown with weeds, windows broken out, my fence destroyed, stacks of letters piled up in the living room to the ceiling. My response would have been, 'Did you read any of my instructions? Did you get my letters? Did you do what I wrote there?' And they might have answered, 'Oh, yes, we enjoyed your instructions and your letters. We read all the letters that you wrote. We even memorized some of the lines in those letters. We've had letter studies. We get together with our friends sometimes before we go to bed, and we study the letters. And we underline the parts that we like the most, the parts that sound really good and really encourage our hearts. Because, you know, we're facing many trials in our lives, and your letters were such an encouragement. How pleased would I have been? The goal of my letters and instructions was not to entertain or to inform, but to provide guidelines for actions. It would have been sheer folly to memorize and to read and study and have these group gatherings around my letters without doing anything about them. The Christian who believes something, really believes it, does what he says he believes. He doesn't say that he cares. He does things that show that he cares. He doesn't say that he is walking with God. He doesn't talk about that. He just walks with God. He doesn't say that he is against worldliness. He talks a little bit less about that and simply guards himself in sacrificial ways, perhaps even, to make sure that he protects himself from the stain of worldliness. A real Christian, a Christian who takes meaningful action and doesn't just talk, is the kind of person that James is trying to teach us to be. If we could say a little less and do a little more of the things that he talks about today, we would understand true Christianity, the kind of life that if you're saved, God has saved you to live. God has not saved us to talk to everyone in the world about how comfortable we are with our religion. God has not saved us to help us just to be able to go to bed at night and know we're going to heaven when we die. God has not merely saved us to show us how much he loves us. He has not saved us because it is the most reasonable thing to do if you're God, and it is. Those things, as true as they may be, are true along with this fact that God has saved you to be his representative in this world, to do the things that he would do. I love the song that we sang today, Make Me a Servant. If any of you kids or teenagers or parents here have listened to any Patch the Pirate over the years, you could tell me which Patch the Pirate story that song was introduced in. Which one? Starry Night, right? That was a special one to me. That song, as a kid, was one of the select songs that I loved. There were some special, sweet moments as a kid. I remember sitting in my bedroom just singing that song or doing chores around the house singing that song. Now, I didn't always sing that song always when I did chores. I remember the times that I did. I wasn't always in that frame of mind. But I loved that song, and it motivated me. To this day, one of my favorite verses is Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man did not come to minister, to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Is that why you've come to church today? Why have you come to church today? To be served? Have you come to church today so that you could get some good preaching? That's a good thing. Have you come to church today so that people could, you could come to see how much of a servant these people at Faith Baptist Church are? Because every time you go, everyone seems to ignore you. I hope that's not the case. But sometimes we come to church with that chip on our shoulder, trying to see if someone can knock it off, looking for someone to not help us when we needed help. Have you come to church today to get food in the luncheon? It's not a bad thing to do, but is that why you've come? Have you come today so that you can get your children off of your hands and turn them over to the children's program and to all the wonderful folks who take the children and receive them and work with them for an hour and a half so that you can relax or so that they can learn the Word of God and you don't have to worry about it? Why have you come to church today? The most important reason to come to church is to serve. Coming to church to serve others. That is a noble purpose. As Christians, we need to make sure that we don't just talk, we tackle real issues, not just saying things and talking about them. Now, this is where James uses the word religion, which is not a word that we Baptists use a lot. And when we use the word religion, we think of other religions that are not born-again Christianity. We think of all kinds of things, from Hinduism to atheism, from agnosticism to Catholicism, and all of these isms, right? All of these cults or other ways of seeing things that are not in accordance with the gospel and the Bible. But that is not how James is using the word religion today. He is using the word to talk about the practical ways in which a Christian, because that is who he's writing to, we saw that in the beginning of this chapter, how a Christian relates to his God in meaningful ways. How does your faith as a Christian affect your lifestyle? That's what we're talking about today. The practical reverence that we have for God, not just the mental reverence. The kind of truth that actually changes the way that we behave because of what we understand about God. How much do you understand about God? Not in the information aspect, but in the kind of way that changes the way that you behave. That's religion. That's what he's talking about here. And he's talking about meaningful behavior for Christian people. And in doing this, he highlights three very real aspects of life that we need to, as Christians, tackle. Sometimes we need to minimize our speeches, minimize our talks and our chats, and minimize our studies even at times, and actually do the things that we're talking about. This is one of my burdens in doing what we've done this spring and winter quarter in beginning our growth groups in the afternoon. Because sometimes as a pastor, I had the sense that I was preaching two different messages, two different topics on Sunday, and nobody was really doing anything about either one of them. And it was kind of a, let's see if the second one can actually be a good one too, because I was helped by the first one. What's another topic we can address in the afternoon? Oh, that was good too. And maybe we would even say something like, that applied to my life really well. That's fine, but how are you going to apply it in your life? And what I like right now about what I'm seeing in our church is that the things we're talking about in the morning, we're also talking about in the afternoon, and we're thinking about throughout the week, and we're doing something about it, some of us more than others, to the degree that you're taking this seriously. That's when change happens. That's true religion. That's the real thing. And that's what God wants from us. Beliefs that transform our actions. We'll see as we look at this verse, I've already mentioned that the things we're looking at, there are three of them, really do form a kind of outline for the rest of the book. These three themes we'll see developed at greater length. And so I'm not going to take a long time on each point, but begin to introduce us to them and to tune our hearts to these concepts, because James will talk more about them throughout this book. James is not telling us all there is to know about Christian living here. He is simply hitting some high points. He is simply hitting some things that we need to consider because we don't consider them. We tend to talk more and not do in pertaining to these things. And so let's look at this sampling that James provides to us. First of all, true religion transforms your mouth. True religion transforms your mouth. You can talk about a lot of things, but the kind of Christian living that you embody is worthless if you cannot control your tongue. James says this in verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious, and the idea of seem is thinks, he thinks he's religious. He's got this idea in his mind, whether it's true or not. And throughout Scripture, the word seem is used to talk about things that appear but are not. It's a false appearance. That's the idea. So if you think that you're religious, if that's the perception you have of yourself or of someone else, but let's focus on ourselves. If you have that perception about yourself, but you really don't know how to control your mouth, forget the idea of being a good practical Christian, because you just aren't one. Not like you think you are. You're the kind of Christian that you talk to be. And it's sometimes a lot less to do with what we say. It's more to do with what we don't say. Is your mouth under control? James gives almost a whole chapter to this later in the book. I'm not going to give a whole sermon to it. I want to introduce us to it. James uses here a concept he will use again later in the book. He says, if any of you seem to be religious, but bridleth not his tongue. What does it mean to not bridle your tongue? The idea here is if you have a wild stallion of a horse that is untamed, and it doesn't have a bit in its mouth that you can guide it with and tell it where to go, to ride that thing is crazy. You're going to be injured. And our tongues are like that. How many times in this last month to be generous? Have we said things we wish we hadn't have said? And you'd think by the age that some of us are that we wouldn't do that anymore. We should have our tongues under control. And then we come to church and we have Bible studies and we teach lessons and we sing in the choir and we talk about what we believe and the doctrines of the resurrection coming up at Easter, and we have great theological truths that we know, but we can't control our tongue. You're fooling yourself. You don't really believe what you say you believe, not really. Because if you really believed, you would actually tackle the issue. He says this man's religion, the way he's carrying out his life as a Christian, is vain. It's empty. A way that you could say this, if you were translating it yourself, would be something like this. This kind of person is conducting a worthless Christian life. And James uses here, to talk about worthless or vain, he uses a word that is frequently used with reference to the emptiness of pagan worship. Idolatry worship. Cultic worship. That's the kind of word that James is using here. Now consider with me for a moment all of the worthless things that occur around the world in the name, in the paradigm of worship. Devout Muslims wash their hands and their faces. They pray 5 times a day. And it accomplishes nothing. A devout Jehovah's Witness painstakingly walked the streets distributing Watchtower literature. Produced right here in this city. They do this all around the world. But it accomplishes nothing. It doesn't advance them spiritually at all. Devout Catholics carry their Christ child dolls to the priest for him to bless it. They cross their hearts. They say their Hail Marys when they pass a Catholic church. And it does nothing. Devout Mormons enlist in humanitarian aid and proselytization missions. They do all this sometimes for up to 2 years. They'll dedicate their lives for nothing. It's empty. It accomplishes nothing. Devout Buddhists chant, pray, meditate. They eat vegetarian meals to celebrate Buddhist holidays for nothing. Devout Jews who are not born again celebrate the beautiful Passover meal. They tie miniature scrolls of scripture to their foreheads. They pray before the Western Wall, and it accomplishes nothing. As good as those things are. Empty religion. Devout tribal worshipers offer food and even the lives of their own infant children or widows. They perform ritual dances. They walk through fire. They climb ladders made of knives to appease the anger of their gods and so many other things. And it accomplishes nothing. For all of these activities, these religions perform to respond and interact with the misplaced gods that they recognize, their behavior is worthless. It's not moving them forward to God. It's distracting them from the real God and the true religion laid out in Scripture, the religion that teaches that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, nothing else. We are not saved by responding to the impulses of our conscience. Romans 1 tells us that. We are not saved by responding to the law of Scripture and obeying it as best as we can, because according to Galatians, you can only obey the law to come into a relationship with God if you obey it perfectly. And by the time we know what the law is, we've already messed up. Also, let me remind you, as Paul does in Romans, that no person is obligated to be saved from God. Salvation is a free gift. If it is earned in any way, it is not a gift. There is not a person in this world that God looks at and says, I have to save that person because of what they're doing. God doesn't pay anyone eternal life. God doesn't hand out a payroll for religious duties. God only gives salvation away to those who do not deserve. Salvation is all of grace. It is all of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians tells us that. But when you're saved, there is a life that you have to live for God, you can waste that opportunity as a Christian, or you can use it for all that it's worth. Let us be careful to recognize this same tendency in our lives as Christians. We write doctrinal statements. We attend conferences and seminars. We teach classes. We conduct Bible studies. We host banquets. We celebrate holidays. We pass out tracts. We go witnessing. We take missions trips around the world. We put money into the offering. We do all sorts of things. But catch this, if you cannot control what comes out of your tongue, those things are not as useful as you want to think. The kind of living that you're doing is a show. It's not the real thing. You stand before God someday and tell him that whole list of things. Here's my doctrinal statement. Here's how many tracts I passed out. Here's what I... He's going to say, no. Your mouth was a terrible testimony. You were angry. You were bitter. You gossiped. You complained. And everyone knew it. That was no testimony for me. Think of what the Israelites got in the wilderness. We're talking to our children right now about not complaining about our food. I have to make sure I don't complain about our food sometimes. Men, don't ever complain about your food when you sit down at the table. We have sophisticated ways of doing this. Oh, this meal again. What we're really saying is, I told you last time I never wanted to eat this again. Why is it sitting in front of me? There are all kinds of ways. We're even talking as a family. I don't know if we're going to do it. I am really tempted to do this just for fun, of going for a whole week, eating oatmeal for breakfast, leftover oatmeal for lunch, beans and rice for supper. You say, what? I actually am seriously considering it, and Josh is horrified. I would be too. But I'm seriously considering it. We have talks about this. Why? Folks, the Israelites lived in the desert for 40 years on manna, and when they complained, God judged them. I'm thinking about it, not just because of what it would do for our weekly budget, but it wouldn't be a bad lesson. It's a practical way, is it not? To try to understand truth. We Americans, why is that such a horrific thought? But we can't control our tongues, can we? That's what we need to focus on. We sit down to that meal, not complaining, being thankful. How do you use your tongue? We could look, of course, at a couple of ways that we use our tongues wrongly. There's the aspect, number one, of the unbridled tongue. That would be a mouth that says whatever comes out. The mouth that talks incessantly or always at the wrong time. The mouth that says things that should not be said and does not hold back. Sometimes we call this in ourselves, well, I just have the gift of honesty. I speak my mind. I'm honest. I just say what I think. Isn't that what we should do? No! We actually should not. We should be honest, and we should say, I have a talking problem. That's being honest. You all know it. That's being honest. And it needs to change. That's not a bad conversation to have in a growth group. You don't have to tell the whole church. It wouldn't be bad. There were times in college. I remember there were different times, whether it would be me or another student, in a larger group setting, whether it was a student body group of some kind, or a class or a dormitory setting, where there would be something said, or there would be a kind of way of handling problems verbally, and as the Lord worked in our lives, we would realize it wasn't right. And there would be times that we would talk to the group, and we would say, I had a very bad attitude when we lost that game last week. I think everyone knew that, and I want to ask for an apology or for forgiveness. I apologize. The attitude stunk. I was a student body officer. It should not have happened. Will you forgive me? There are times we need to consider that. Just this last week, I had to talk to my daughter. We were driving home, and she's adjusting to a new car seat. And she has trouble buckling it. and I'm busy and I have things to do, and I want her to be responsible. And there was one time that I said, Emily, buckle it. And I got frustrated because it wasn't getting buckled in time, and I had to go. And I didn't say anything bad. No bad words came out of my mouth. We're really good, right, at being careful. We're good Christian, bad talkers. And as we were driving along, we were supposed to be having a date. I think, Josh, you were in the car with us too, right? And you know how hard, it took me probably about 5 to 10 minutes to get my courage up to apologize to my daughter. That's silly, but it's true. That's being honest. I'm just trying to show you how to be honest. And I have many things that I'm not paying attention to, I'm sure. And God's going to open my eyes. But I had to apologize and tell her, honey, will you forgive me? That was frustration. It was not right. You are a big girl, and you're doing a great job with that new car seat, and you're not doing anything wrong. I had to tell her that because I didn't have my tongue under control. I didn't yell. I didn't curse, but it wasn't right. True religion doesn't talk great speeches. It tackles the tongue, whatever it takes. If there's a group setting that you need to talk to and be honest about, not speak your mind, but speak God's mind about your mind. That's honesty. I tell you what, there may be some people who get a little uncomfortable with that because God might want them to take a step forward as well. A church that is honest about their tongue problem begins to have a greater openness and a freedom. And it starts at home. The kind of closedness that we have in a church setting, a dishonesty about our tongue problems. We are so nice at church, usually, not always. But then at home, you say, Pastor, look, I don't know you all as well as you might think I do. I've only been here for 9 months now. But I know what a home can be like. And I just tell you, whether you're single or just married or you have kids or whatever the case may be, tackle the tongue. And that alone can spark revival. It's really quiet in here. There was a lot of noise when we talked about my family, horror of horrors, going on beans and rice and oatmeal. Did you know that Coach Wooden? How many of you know Coach Wooden? I'm reading a book right now. I'm only into the introduction or the appendix, really, before I read about Coach Wooden. Coach Wooden was the greatest basketball coach of all time. He didn't coach in the one-and-done kind of scenario that we have today. He wasn't coaching Kentucky. That's a unique situation there. He was coaching back in the olden days, and he has many records that he broke for the consecutive victories he won at UCLA and with his basketball program there. And as I was reading about Coach Wooden, one of the things I learned about him was that growing up as a boy in Martinsville, Indiana, he ate oatmeal for breakfast every day. That's what got me thinking about some of this. He was a great leader. I'm reading a book right now, Leadership Principles from the Life of Wooden, handed down to him from his father that no one knows about. We got a lot of verbal response when I mentioned what we might do as a family, but it's quiet. Let me just say, let God work in our hearts. Before any move of God, there needs to be an honest dealing with our tongue. Not great speeches pointing out the problems of other people, but quiet reflections and a willingness to address our own talking problems. And if we can address that, we are going where many Christian churches in America dare not to go. It could be considered meddling, but it's revival truth. And James goes for it. He said, if a man seems to be religious, but his mouth is not under control, he deceives his own heart, and the kind of Christian living that he's living is worthless. Someday when he stands before the Lord, there will be nothing given him for that. Nothing. Once while John Wesley was preaching, he noticed a lady in the audience who was known for her critical attitude. All through the service, she sat and stared at his new tie. When the meeting ended, she came up to him and she said very sharply, Mr. Wesley, the strings on your bow tie are much too long. It is an offense to my sense of style. He asked if any of the ladies present happened to have a pair of pocket scissors in their purse. When the scissors were presented to him, he handed them to his critic and asked her to trim the streamers to her liking, which she was glad to do. After she clipped them off near the color, he said, "Are you sure they're all right now?" She said, "Yes, they're very much better." He said, "Then let me have those shears a moment," said Wesley. "I'm sure you wouldn't mind if I also gave you a bit of correction. I must tell you, madam, that your tongue is an offense to me. It's too long. Please stick it out. I'd like to take some off." That's an illustration. But folks, Jesus says something even more strong in Matthew chapter 5. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, take it out. It would be better for you to have that and to go through life handicapped than to face judgment in the future. We don't take some things in our life very seriously. There are some very severe morality crises in our country right now, and we're distracted by them. We don't believe that the Bible teaches abortion, I trust. Abortion is a very bad thing. It's murder, and that's an occasion that we should be outraged against. And there are some things in life that we appease our consciences by taking a stand against. But when we start talking about our tongue and trimming it up a little bit and being honest about it, well, there we're meddling. Why is that? Because that's what really matters. The stand you take on abortion will be probably less significant at the judgment seat than what you did with your tongue. God is a father of the fatherless. And actually, that applies to our next point. But let me encourage you, don't take your tongue lightly. Tackle it. True religion does that. Beware of the uncontrolled tongue, not in others, but in your own mouth. Number two, true religion not only transforms the mouth, true religion transforms your hands. True religion transforms the way that you use your hands. James steps from the first challenge here of tackling our mouth to tackling our hands. He steps from overcoming what we say to the matter of proactive behavior that, here it is, helps the helpless. He says in verse 27, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction." Putting our hands and our feet to meaningful work and effort, helping the helpless. A person who talks, slanders, but doesn't get involved in helping the helpless is leading a worthless life. The person is, in fact, wasting their Christianity. But the Christian who more properly understands the nature of what they were given when they were saved, they take their view of God and the relationship to Him, and they want to live that out to others, that people know God, that they know who He is and what He is like, not because of what we say, but because of what we do. Sometimes people don't need to hear that God loves them. They need to see that God loves them. And don't pray for miracles to convince them. Sometimes the way that they can be convinced and persuaded is in the possession of your very own hands and schedule. We walk by so many people in this world, and we're not at all like the Good Samaritan. We're like the priest. We're like the Levite, like the religious Jew that steps to the other side, brushes ourselves off, pats ourselves on our back because of our good positions, and doesn't do anything. We need to be more considerate of helping the helpless and actually saying, okay, so if we believe that God is love, what are some loving things we can do to help people? And let's not here do what James doesn't do. James doesn't say, do something good for somebody. No, he's very specific about the somebody. We like to do good things for people that will thank us. We like to do good things for people that might advance our resume, that we can put on our resume as a volunteer experience. I have done charitable work. We like to do things for people that can return the favor at another time, perhaps. Or we like to do things for people that are at least in the spheres of our everyday life so that maybe we'll get a blessing from it. But that's to help helpless people that can't do anything in return. We have a hard time with that. And James says, you call yourself a Christian, and you are, but you're living a worthless Christian life if you don't help the helpless. The word that James uses in verse 27 shows allusions to the kind of terms used in relation to Jewish ritual worship, temple rituals, cleanliness rituals, and so forth. But the way that he uses the word shows a different emphasis. That is this word here, pure religion and undefiled. He uses words here for temple cleanliness, the way that a priest would cleanse his clothing and wash his hands and bathe himself before he did worship ceremonies to represent the holiness of God. But James takes this and he uses it in a different way. He doesn't refer to the cleanliness of temple rituals now. Instead, he's referring to the kind of service that rolls up the sleeves and is ready and prepared to get some dirt because you are prepared to do service that really counts. The kind of service that God is looking for today in Christian lives is not the kind that's comfortable. It's not the kind that's convenient and clean and neat and tidy. It's not the kind that promises to always produce results. It's the kind that is willing to get dirty. It's the kind that's willing to get involved in helping people who cannot return the favor and may never get you a thank you note this side of heaven. It's the kind of Christianity that does what God does, to love people who could care less about you. To do things for people when it seems like you're wasting your life. That is when you are using your life in a worthwhile manner. We're too calculated sometimes. We're too protective of ourselves. We're not willing to get dirty. Jesus himself was okay with walking up to a leper to heal him. He didn't say, "Get away, don't make me sick." This is one thing I admire about doctors and nurses. Those who have compassion. And there are many doctors and nurses, even in this church, who have a heart of gold. They're willing to get in and mix with the sick of our community, which sometimes includes you on a bad day. And they're willing to deal with you face to face to do whatever needs to be done, whether they get sick or not. And as Christians, we should take that approach and that view in our everyday life. Are there some people you don't want to shake their hands? Consider shaking their hands. Is there somebody perhaps that you would never consider putting your arm around and patting them on the back and saying, God loves you? Sometimes that act of just doing that is a lot better than just saying it. As I prepared this message, I was downtown this week making some pastoral visits in Midtown, and an appointment fell through, and so I had some spare time. It was on St. Patrick's Day. I forgot about that fact, and there was a lot of noise and stuff going on down there. But I made my way to the Manhattan Library and went up to the map room. There's a better word for that, I'm sure, that ends in ology, and I'm forgetting what it is. But the room with all the maps. Is it the cartology room, perhaps? All the maps were there. And I sat and I began to work on my sermon for this Sunday. Did some studying there. It was quiet. And then as I walked from there to the next place that I was to go have an appointment with someone in the church, I passed a homeless man. And I was thinking about this passage. And God said, you can't preach this on Sunday if you don't talk to this man. And this was a real, real, truly homeless person. And when I say that, I mean it was very obvious. He even showed me on his shirt where he had had some bones removed from his chest, and he was all caved in inside. When he inhaled, it would swell out there. And he told me a very sad story. Only the God knows if it's true. I don't generally carry cash on me. This sounds really measly, but I happened to find a quarter on the sidewalk. I pick up pennies. I teach my kids to pick up pennies. I can distribute those pennies. Josh today is going to be putting some pennies in the offering to do something for Frontline that he was asked to do. And we believe that everything is important. And so with that view in mind, when I talked to this man, at first I was tempted to walk by, but I stopped and I engaged him. I asked for his story of his life. I gave him a gospel tract. And he'd heard that before, I think. And I said, I don't have much. I'll give you a quarter. It really is all that I had. But I gave him that quarter. And in my mind, I wanted to give that to one of my kids. But I gave that quarter to him. And I don't think it was everything in the world that he was hoping to get, but it was what I had. It was a small thing. But that is more valuable than just walking by and doing nothing, which is what we do so often. I also would say, as a matter of advice, don't generally hand out lots of cash to people on the street. There are other ways to be a help that are better, that prevents the resources of God from being used in drugs and other paraphernalia that are not appropriate. We want to be a part of redeeming people, not feeding their lifestyles. You say, that person doesn't deserve to be helped because I know why they're... No, no. Get off your high horse. You had to be saved from sin too. Don't feed the sin, though. Find a way to help. Be creative. My dad said, buy them food. You can't sell a loaf of bread for drugs. That's hard to do. But if they need bread, get them bread. Fill their bag with groceries. Send them with a bag of groceries from the store and help them out. That's not a waste of money. You say, what if they don't get saved? Well, try to reach them for the Lord. Give them the gospel. But if they don't get saved after all of that, trust the Lord with that, because God loved you how many times before you actually got saved? You say, that's risky, Pastor. That's love. That's true religion. And that's what James is advocating for. He says, visit and help the helpless. He specifically mentions orphans and widows, very common themes throughout the Old Testament. And James is making the point that is not changed in the New Testament. That is why, folks, our care of the widows in our own church, shut-ins, are very important. I'm thankful for Brother Cherian and his burden, Brother Shintala, and others who have a burden for widows and for shut-ins. That has a way of rubbing off. Yesterday I was out with Brother Cherry and we visited a fellow who hasn't been here for a while, but he recently was put into a home and he needs a ride to church if we can work it out at all. But just meeting with him, an old convert of Pastor Lowry's from years and years ago, that was not a waste of time. That was very vitally important yesterday. Anything that you do to minister to people who cannot return the favor, that is real Christian living. It's a wonderful thing. There are widows in our church, and some of us have responsibilities that we've volunteered for. Let me just ask, are you calling them once a week? Are you making some kind of a point of contact with them once a month, like we talked about? I don't say that to make you feel really bad, but just to remind you, we need to regularly stay in touch with these people, and I can't do it all myself. We need to spread that around and give us all an opportunity to make a difference. There should not be a widow in this church who doesn't get regular contact from us. None. Especially those who have no family to do it. We need to have that heart. I'm looking forward to the day when my kids grow up a little bit bigger and I can send them off to some of these places to do the shoveling and do the work. I don't quite think we're there yet, but when that happens, we're going to be on target. But I tell you what, we don't have to be the only family thinking that way. There is a fine crop of young men and ladies coming up in this church that can be a blessing, an army of servants to help the elderly in our church. But we have to model that ourselves, parents, not just delegate. Helping the widows, helping orphans. As a kid, we prayed for Deborah. My parents were burdened for orphans. Eventually, they ended up adopting two children, and I'll tell you more about that some other time, perhaps. Very intense situations. They really altered their life to make it happen. But there was a girl named Deborah. She lived in Indonesia. She was in a family that it was a very difficult situation. She was not able to be cared for, and there was a Christian school there. But the school needed to be supported. Very upright. Everything was above board with this thing. And my dad sent money on a monthly basis, probably $20 or something, to help Deborah. Every night for family devotions, we would always pray for Deborah in Indonesia. I usually thought it was, God, please bless Deborah, Indonesia. That's how I prayed. I thought she lived in Indonesia, I learned later on that I was wrong. But I think the Lord still understood my prayer. She got saved. We got annual letters from her with pictures of how she was growing. And then one day we got a letter. She was running home from the store in a rainstorm on the sidewalk. And she fell and she hit her head and she died. If my Western American busy father and my mother had not been burdened to send $20 around the world once a month, I wouldn't have the privilege of looking forward to meeting Deborah someday. That was the love of God. And oh, that God would give us a heart for people so much more than we have. We can do a lot more than we think. Sometimes we can shave a little bit of our posh. You say, I don't live posh. Yes, you do. You live in America. I don't care how the income comes. You have a good life compared to many people. And there's something all of us can do to make a difference. We need to be serious about this. James probably would have agreed with D.L. Moody, the old preacher, who, when he encountered a man who said, I have been on the Mount of Transfiguration for 5 years, Moody shot back, how many souls have you led to Christ? Well, I don't know, was the reply. Have you led any? Persisted Mr. Moody. I don't know that I have, answered the man. Well, said Moody, sit down. We don't want that kind of mountaintop experience. We want men who not get so high that they can't reach down and save others. When that happens, there's something wrong. You can talk about your experience with God, but if it hasn't moved you to get involved in lives of simple people, like God got involved in yours, it's cheap talk. That's how God is challenging us here. Last, number three, true religion not only transforms our mouth, not only transforms our hands, doing things that help the helpless, true religion transforms your heart. James says, another aspect of pure and undefiled religion, Christian, valuable Christian living, is this, keeping yourself unspotted from the world. If you pay attention, these themes that I've mentioned today will be addressed at greater length throughout this book. God is going to give us a chance to really plow through these and let our hearts be changed and shaped, and what I trust will transform us into a more practical, loving, active church. And one of these three themes that we're going to look at later on in the book is this matter of worldliness. Whether it's the mouth, our tongue, whether it's helping the helpless or worldliness, these are all topics that are sensitive, things that they're really hard to take seriously because it might require change in our life. And James is advocating for that change. James uses terminology, again, I've mentioned, that refers to ritual purity associated with sacrifices in the temple. Ethical purity, however, transcends ritual purity. One commentator points this out. He says, moral stains from the world system are far more serious than ritual stains from an unclean heart. You can have germs on your hands, folks, but if you have sin in your heart, that is far worse. You see, when a Christian gets serious about becoming involved in helping the helpless, getting involved in meeting the needs of people in this world, that Christian will come into contact with this world, including all of the many anti-God elements and aspects that are competing for your heart. And this fact must be understood and faced square on, or there will be tragic consequences. When we get serious about engaging in the world to make a difference where there are needs, we will be exposed to things, to the filth and the sin of this world. But I'll tell you what, I've heard a lot of people talk. They used to talk to my parents. We were homeschooled as kids. And there are different ways of going about schooling, but that's how we were homeschooled. I was public schooled for six, homeschooled for six. But when we switched to homeschooling, people said, you're going to be too sheltered. You're not going to have any contact. I'll tell you what, that's not a problem if you engage the world properly. Hanging out with people in the world is not engaging properly. That is dangerous, very dangerous. To deal with the world on their terms, in their environment, in their way, and to be very cordial about it all, that is going to influence you and stain your Christian life. But if you step into the world through an active church, and that's the key, homeschooling as a method of education works for those that God leads to do that when you are involved in an active, involved church. That's taking on the needs of the world. That's involved in the needs of this world. Not a family that lives by itself in a glass globe all the time. and never does anything but show up in a pew and go home again. That is not how it works. That will only increase curiosity and cause a compulsion to do things that should not be done out of curiosity. But if you engage the world just by hanging out and going to the parties, letting your kids do whatever the other kids do because they have, that's foolish as well. You need to raise kids, a generation. Parents need to have this perspective that we need to get involved in helping the needs of this world on a mission together. I heard recently, we'll announce it more coming up as the details come together, but the Texeras are burdened to get some other parents with younger kids to come out on a Saturday coming up in the morning and to go out to a park and do soul winning together, parents and kids together. Parents have to come. You can't drop your kids off. Is that not a beautiful thing? Is that not what we're talking about today? Let me give you another considerable opportunity to think about. As plans are coming together, it appears, now get this, as I'm working on this message this week, I get a text message later into my message development from one of the dear sisters in our church saying that God spoke to her about the homeless people at a certain spot on the street down a Grand Central Station. And her and another lady in the Spanish church got together and they put a care package together because this guy said, you talk about God, but where's the love? Okay, I understand there are two sides to this, and we emphasize the other side a little bit too much. We don't want to make a bad choice. They put a care package together and some gospel tracts, and they gave these things out. And we're looking at doing something like that again for the next teen ministry day. And I would encourage some of us adults, as we say more about it, to contribute to it and to come out and to join us and to go down where people are. Help to show the love of God and witness. You see, that's not going to increase the giving in our church very well. That's not the point. That's not why we do what we do. We don't save souls to increase our giving. God takes care of our church. We reach people, no matter who they are, because God died for them. God takes care of his church. We help the helpless. That's how it works. And I'm challenging us. You're saying, how do I apply? I just gave you a couple of ways to apply what we're talking about today. That will be coming up. But there's so many other ways in your life. Perhaps you've heard of the Chaplain of Bourbon Street. Anyone hear of the Chaplain of Bourbon Street? A man who was very popular in the 60s and 70s down in New Orleans. He was in the most wicked spot in that city. A city known for its debauchery and wickedness. And he had a little corner office, and he would witness and preach the gospel very aggressively all the time in that spot. But something happened. He got his hands on some money. That money helped him to get some hands on some experiences. The experience got him into the immoral life, got him a bunch of women, and the man fell away into all the vices that he was preaching against. That's the risk we take, folks. We can't walk in to the fire pit of this world to snatch people from the jaws of hell if we sit around in our homes and watch all the stuff that we say we're saving them from and laugh at it. It's entertainment at home, it's tragedy in life, and that ought not to be. I want to challenge us as we engage in this world, and I think we need to. We need to take another look at the way that we let the world influence our lives. We freely give the world entrance sometimes in ways that we need to stop and think about. Technology is a very dangerous thing. It's useful. I have a phone. It's a smartphone. I have it locked. I can't get on the internet. My wife has to punch a password in. Is that inconvenient sometimes? It is, yes, it is. And there's no perfect filter, and no filter is the solution, by the way. The real filter has to happen right here. But I think we're a little careless sometimes. Some things we didn't have to see, some things we didn't have to click on, some things we didn't have to send, some things ought not to be. And we live in a generation that's hit the wave of the technology. It's hit us like a tidal wave, and parents of this current generation are reeling from that. But I think we can stop reeling and start tackling this issue and stop ignoring it That's what real religion does. It says, wait a minute, there's a problem. Let's fix it. Whether it's the mouth, whether it's we're not helping people enough, or whether it's we're letting the world have a little bit too much say in our lives. We need to consider these things. And when we begin to consider these things, we realize this is the road to real revival. This is not theory. This is serious. And this is potentially exciting. Because this is a Christian life worth living. It's a battle. It's a fight. And there's a victory to win. We don't have to give in. We don't have to give in to our mouths and say it's just my besetting sin. We don't have to give in to this world and say, well, we can't help anybody. We don't have to give in to the world and say, well, my kids are going to be, there's nothing I can do about it. Yes, there is. We need to be serious about true religion, the kind of Christian living that makes a difference in practical ways, in sensitive and personal ways, but ways that must be considered.